Morning, if you have your Bible, open at Mark chapter 15. This is where we're going to rest our thoughts today as we come to the climax of this gospel, the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to give ourselves away into this passage, what I want to do today is to see it through the eyes of the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of the military detail carrying out orders, these three crucifixions, these three men receiving the death penalty. For us, a century is 100 years. A centurion is a soldier in charge of 100 men. And in our modern army, the equivalent would be something like a captain. So this man wasn't a new recruit. He was experienced. He was battle-hardened. He had worked his way probably up through the ranks. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They kept discipline. They set an example, they led from the front, and they could be trusted to carry out orders. So this unnamed centurion finds himself with orders to take three prisoners from the barracks and to crucify them outside Jerusalem's city walls. I'm guessing that probably for this man, this was routine. Capital punishment was nothing out of the ordinary for the Romans. Maybe he had done many crucifixions before, he had seen it all, and these three prisoners were just the latest three found guilty in a court of law. And so he carried out his orders, as he always did, to the letter. And yet later on in the day, as the man on the middle cross died, Mark tells us that the centurion stood facing him, who was on the middle cross. And when he saw that in this way, Jesus breathed his last and cried out, the centurion said something he had never said before when he watched someone die. Surely this man was the Son of God. And I want to ask why. Why did he say that? What did he mean? And what did it say about him for such a public statement to have been made? Because Mark has this recorded in the gospel, and the only reason he could record it in the gospel is because the centurion spoke it out loud. He heard it. Or Peter heard it. The source for Mark. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I want to look at three reasons today why I believe he said this. First of all, because of the three-hour darkness that is recorded in verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. In Bible times, time was counted from 6 in the morning. So the sixth hour was what we call noon. And the ninth hour, therefore, was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So a three-hour darkness descended upon the land at noon. This was no eclipse of the sun because an eclipse only lasts for minutes. This three-hour darkness was a supernatural darkness, something like the experience of the Egyptians in the ninth plague in Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from their place for 3 days. 3 days. Here at the death of Jesus, it's 3 hours. 10 plagues were plagues of judgment. Thick darkness is a plague of judgment. It's a sign that God has a controversy. It's a sign that God is dealing with people in a judicial manner. It's a sign of punishment. And just so with Jesus on the cross. The centurion couldn't have understood, as Peter puts it in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 24, that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The centurion couldn't have understood that as Jesus was on the cross, that he was bearing the sin of the world upon himself, the darkness of sin and the darkness of God and judgment upon sin. But the centurion did know by those 3 hours of darkness that something significant was going on. And it was part of what led him later to make his confession. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So a soldier speaks out because of the 3 hour darkness. Secondly, the soldier speaks out because of the cry Jesus uttered at the 9th hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And it's recorded for us there in verse 34, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible, of course, was not written in English, but it was written in the Old Testament in Hebrew with a little bit of Aramaic as well in places. And the New Testament is written in Greek with a little bit of Aramaic thrown in to it as well. And this quotation here from the lips of Jesus indicates to us that when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, Jesus spoke Aramaic. My God, why have you forsaken me? But what did it mean? In one sense, it sounds like the sad cry of someone who has lost their faith. And it's always sad when someone loses their faith. In another sense, it sounds like the voice of someone praying and agonizing over unanswered prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you not come? Why have you not helping me? And again, it's always sad when people agonize over unanswered prayer. Many of us do. But when you realize that this is a quotation from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer me by night, but I find no rest. When you understand that on the cross, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. These aren't words of unbelief. These are words of belief. These are words of trusting God, like Job, who in his suffering didn't lose faith but said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's Jesus on the cross. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the centurion heard that voice of faith and of trust. Think of someone falling down a deep well. And as they lie at the bottom of that deep well, a passerby hears their cries for help and goes for a rope. They tie the rope around themselves and then they throw the rope, the loose end of it, down into the well. And they shout down to the person, tie it round yourself and I'll pull you up. The person at the top is true to their word. Slowly but surely they pull the casualty to the top, out of the darkness into the light, out of certain death into life. But the casualty had to trust them, to believe that they were able, and to have faith that their strength, their power, would pull them out of the murky darkness and give them hope. And on the cross, as it were, Jesus Christ stood at the top of the well of human darkness and human death and human condemnation and human guilt, sent by God the Father. And on the cross, when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is doing that. He is going to the place of forsakenness so that you and I could be pulled out of forsakenness, out of death, out of darkness, and that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, for the man at the bottom of the well looking up, he had to shout to be saved. And for you and for me at the bottom of the well, we look up to Jesus on the cross and we shout to be saved. Lord, save me. I need to be saved. And the promise of God is that they shall be rescued from their sins. They shall have a testimony like David in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. You maybe think what I'm saying today is fanciful. Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. The Bible itself uses the imagery of someone at the bottom of a well crying up to be saved. And human salvation is the awareness that we are in a place of death, in a place of darkness, but we look up to Jesus on the cross, forsaken so that we could be received by God. No wonder the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. The cry that he uttered, there was something about it. He had heard lots of men die and cry. He had maybe pushed a sword into many's a person over the years in battle or seen other crucifixions. He had heard lots of people, their last words as they died, but no one like this man. And it spoke to him. And a third piece of evidence, I believe, led to the centurion's declaration was the sincerity of Jesus' life. And Jesus cried, says verse 37, with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. I said earlier that probably this man had officiated at maybe dozens of crucifixions, maybe many more, for all we know. It was part of the job. I'm guessing it probably wasn't the best bit of the job, but you took the rough with the smooth. And one of the rough parts of the job was that the soldiers carrying out the crucifixions were very often abused by the prisoners. You can imagine. You can imagine prisoners being dragged out to be executed. They're not going to go quietly. They're going to be spitting on the guards. They're going to be cursing the guards. And when the guards stretch out their hands and nail spikes through their hands and nail spikes through their feet, I mean, it's not a way to make friends, is it? The prisoners abused the soldiers. They hated the soldiers. They spat venom at the soldiers. But how did Jesus respond to the soldiers? He prayed for them. Luke's gospel tells us, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus spoke forgiveness on the cross, and I'm guessing the centurion had never before heard forgiveness spoken from the cross. Yet there it was, plain and simple. And then there was Jesus' reaction to the mockery of the people, going back to verse 29 of Mark 15. Those who passed by wagged their heads and said, aha! So you who were going to destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days, aha! You've been caught out. Save yourself. Or you went around saving others. Save yourself. And then there was the abuse of the criminals crucified on either side of him. Mark tells us in verse 32, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now one changed his tune and repented, but initially both of them abused him. And I'm guessing that people crucified usually shouted back as good as they got. Now you're having to go at me, take a good look at yourself. But Peter says in 1 Peter 2, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The centurion must have marveled at the silence of Jesus in the face of such provocation. And my final piece of evidence for the sincerity of Jesus' life was his refusal to take the mild anesthetic that was offered to him. In verse 23, we're told that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. I'm guessing that usually when prisoners were being crucified, if you offered them wine mixed with myrrh, which was a mild anesthetic, they bit your arm off to drink the whole cup. But Jesus wouldn't take the anesthetic. Was he a masochist? No. He wouldn't take the anesthetic because he wanted a clear mind to fully enter into what was happening. And it must have spoken to the centurion, the self-control of this life. Not a word out of place, not an action out of place, not a thought out of place. The sincerity. Nothing false or hypocritical or vain or vulgar or violent or vengeful. This life was unlike any other life he had ever encountered. There was a beauty to it, a goodness about it, a truthfulness. And remember, if he was a centurion in charge of 100 men, he knew men. He had managed men. It was his day and daily job to look after 100 men. And maybe he had been a captain in other regiments as well. Who knows? So he knew men. And yet as he stood facing Jesus in the middle cross and saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." A soldier speaks out. But what about us today as we end? The centurion, you know, that day could have remained aloof, kept his distance. He could have just remained emotionally detached, done his job, and went home for his tea. But there was something about that middle man on the cross. Something unsettling. Something provocative. Something that demanded a verdict. He had to say something. And he said it. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But my question today is, what's your verdict about Jesus? If he's not the Son of God, then this is just a history book. Mark's just giving us history of events that happened 2,000 years ago. We read them and we say, that's very interesting. Thank you, Mark, for your record of the account. It reads lovely. It's very well written, and we enjoy hearing this terrible event that happened to this man all those years ago. But what's for tea? What do we need to do to get ready for work tomorrow? What size of a turkey should we order for Christmas? But if this is the Son of God, then look to him high up on that cross and ask him to save you from the pit of sin. The Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he has promised, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so you will. He rose from the dark, and we'll come to the resurrection of Jesus in the course of time. He rose from the dark so you could have light. He rose from the dead so you could live. He took rejection so you could be reconciled to God. But you must confess him, that this is the Son of God. That's the threshold to cross. That's the hard one to cross. It's easy to come to church and listen to sermons. It's easy to read these passages and say it's very interesting history. But there's a threshold to cross there, isn't there? A Rubicon. Because if this is the Son of God, you've got to step over that and say, he's my Lord. He rose from the dead, as we see later in Mark chapter 16. He's alive. This is not history Jesus is. It's not Jesus was, it's Jesus is, and he's alive now in me. But you must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and accept him for who he really is. And his life will be yours, your soul will be saved, and your future will be fixed in glory forevermore. Let's pray.